Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 18 through this series through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is Lion and the Lamb. And today we're going to look at Revelation 5, 1 through 7. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign of the universe, the cosmos, the galaxies, of all of life. And Lord, we know that you are our creator. And as such, you uphold and you govern and you sustain this very world that and the cosmos and the galaxy that we live in. And so, Lord, we offer this time to you, a time to study your word, a time to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son and of your word. So, Lord, we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit as we open your word, as we study it. Pray for clarity and boldness. And Lord, above all, we pray that we would come out of this study better worshipers of you, more in love with you, with our hearts and our affections steadied on the grace of Christ. So Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 5, 1 through 7. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. And then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with the seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The British philosopher Bertrand Russell is considered one of the leading atheistic thinkers of the 20th century. Russell asserted that history is a chance product of a cosmic series of events. He wrote that man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are about the outcome of a random collations of atoms. Realists must accept, he insisted, that all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast depth of the solar system. And so Russell concludes, "Only with the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." As we turn the page to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, we discover the Apostle John as one who briefly feels the despair of which Russell wrote. Seeing the scroll, the divine will, and the hand of the Lord God, John hears that no one is worthy to break open the scroll. In short, John contemplates a world without Christ, a history with no mediator between God and man. Like Russell, John views this scene as a scene of deep despair. And he says this in Revelation 4, 5, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Now John, no doubt, felt how heartbreaking is the thought of a world without God and without Jesus Christ. He saw what Bertrand Russell seems to have not realized. The foundation of despair is no foundation at all. You see, Revelation 5 shows both the necessity of Christ for hope and meaning, and the good news of Christ coming as the Lamb who conquered by being slain. James Hamilton says this, "By his death and resurrection, Jesus has taken control of history. Jesus is the one who will right the wrongs and heal the hurts and wipe away the tears. John saw the good news of a Savior in Jesus Christ as the foundation not only for despair but for hope, since the gospel bears a message not of cosmic extinction but of eternal light by the saving will of God. In Revelation 4, John was admitted through a door into heaven to see the worship around God's throne. In chapter 5, John tells us what he continued to see, starting with an object in the hand of the Lord. Revelation 5:1 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." This scroll and the opening of its seals plays an important role in Revelation, providing material for the chapters to come. Now, there are a number of theories about this scroll, four of which are notable. First, some believe this scroll is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, containing what Peter described as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4 says. A second view holds that the scroll in God's hand is the book of life that contains the names of those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Well, the problem with both of these views is that when the seals are broken, the scroll reveals not Christ's blessing on his people, but the outpouring of God's judgment on the earth. A third view asserts that the scroll is the Old Testament as brought to full explanation by Jesus Christ. Well, it's true. Jesus insists in Luke 24:27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all the scriptures teach the things concerning himself." But nothing in Revelation suggests that this scroll is the Old Testament. The fourth and the best view of the scroll in Revelation 5 is the entirety of the will of God for history, both in judging the wicked and in redeeming the people of God. In fact, the scroll is written on both sides, showing that it contains the entirety of the will of God. William Henderson says this, that the scroll symbolizes God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout history and concerning all creatures in all ages and for all eternity. G.K. Card says this, "The scroll is God's redemptive plan foreshadowed in the Old Testament by which he meant to assert his sovereignty over a sinful world and so to achieve the purpose of creation." The appearing of this scroll raised an immediate problem, however, for John saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Revelation 5:2 says. Now he realizes there must be one with the worthiness and the right to stand before the God to receive the scroll and to open its seals. Well, unless this could happen, the content of God's book would not be revealed and the will of God for history would not be performed. Vern Porthrus says this, "The destiny of John, of the church, and of the universe itself hangs in balance over the question of whether someone can open the scroll." And John laments in Revelation 5:3, "No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." This realization shattered him. And in verse 4, he says, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was worthy to open the scroll or look into it." See, part of the reason for John's weeping arose from his awareness of his own unworthiness and that of the human race. Man was created by God to exercise his authority, which is why God blessed Adam with dominion over the earth, Genesis 1:28 says. Adam fell from that authority by violating the commandment of God. And when Adam sinned, Genesis 3:6 says he plummeted himself and all of his descendants into a state of guilt and corruption. As a man, John now looks upon the scroll and he hears that none is worthy to open it. In fact, he tastes the bitterness of man's sinful condition. Philip Hughes remarks how this scene shows that there is nothing more deplorable and calamitous in the story of mankind than our total unworthiness as sinful creatures in the presence of our Maker. Nothing is more lamentable than the fact that by our own ungodliness we have deprived ourselves of all worthiness. John must further have wept over the unopened scrolls because of the blessing promised to Christians that can only be revealed by the breaking of its seals. William Hendrickson again says this, "You will understand the meaning of these tears if you constantly bear in mind that in this beautiful vision, the opening of the scroll by breaking the seals indicates the execution of the plan of God. When the scroll is opened and the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interest of the church. Then God's glorious redemptive purpose is being realized. His plans being carried out in the context of the scroll come to pass in the history of the universe. But if the scroll is not opened, it means that there is no protection for God's children in the hour of bitter trial. No judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for Christians, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance, he says. And in this way, this is why John is weeping. And Christians today are sometimes grieved when God's will seems to be frustrated in our experience. We look on the church, we see compromise and decline. Like the Christians to whom John was writing, we may even face persecution for our witness for the gospel. We may feel similar frustration in our families as covenant children go astray or marriage vows are broken. How is it that we fall short of the blessings designed for God's covenant people? You see, as John learned, the answer will often be in our own disobedience and our sin, the wages of which bring us to tears. Like John, we find relief only through the appearing of Jesus in victory, which is the message of Revelation 5:5-7. And it's significant that relief comes to John not only from an angel who knows no bitterness for sin, but from a fellow redeemed believer. Revelation 5:5 says this, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.' As the one who equally relies on the saving work of Christ, the elder cries out, 'Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals.'" This is the only Bible verse in the whole scripture that refers to Jesus as the Lion of Judah. And yet the image is so inspiring. It's one of the most beloved of Christ's titles among the people of God. This title sees in Jesus the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. When he departed from his sons, Judah is lion's cub, Jacob said. And he foresaw a royal dynasty emerging from this tribe, Genesis 49:9-10 says. Jesus was that promised heir from Judah, the divine warrior who rules history like a lion, who reigns unchallenged from his dominion. And Jesus is further referred to as the Root of David, Revelation 5:5 says. This title is based on the prophecy of Isaiah 11, which sees God as bringing peace to the earth. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," Isaiah 11:9 says. This blessed state will be secured by the one who comes as the Root of Jesse, Isaiah 11:10 says, who was David's father. The house of David would be almost cut off because of sin, Isaiah said. Who was David's father? The house of David would be almost cut off because of sin, Isaiah said. Yet a shoot would come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, Isaiah 11:1 says. This promise describes Jesus, who was born of the line of David when that household seemed virtually snuffed out, and yet came in the power of God's Spirit to bring salvation to the earth. As the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, Jesus embodies the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that give proof that God's saving plan is being achieved. And hearing these words must have lifted John's heart, but the sight that followed was even more dramatic. Revelation 5:6 says, And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. How astonishing this is. John is told that a lion here is here. But upon looking, he sees a lamb. And one reason for this transformed appearance is where Jesus stood between the throne and among the elders. That is, in the mediator's position between God and man. Though he is a lion, Jesus reconciles his people to God through his ministry as a lamb. In fact, Jesus' appearance as both lion and lamb is part of his glory as the incarnate Savior for his people. And we know from experience that person is either usually lion-like, strong and dominating, or lamb-like, meek and servanthood. But Christ joins these two attributes in perfect harmony and balance. In a sermon titled The Excellency of Christ, Jonathan Edwards marveled at the combination of these apparent contradictions, and he says, Christ is thus above all, and he is the lowest of all in humanity. In the person of Christ meet together infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. As the lion, Jesus wields God's sovereign power to rule. As a lamb, he exercises a spirit of obedience. You see, Jesus alone among all mankind could declare what John 15:10 says, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in my love. Jesus is thus worthy as a true God and fully man, fully God, fully man, lion and lamb, Lord and servant. And it's significant that John saw the lamb standing as though it had been slain. The idea here is that he endured death, but he emerged victorious. He stands with the emblems of his spiritual equipping, with the seven horns and with the seven eyes, Revelation 5:6 says. In Scripture, horns are the symbols of power lifted up against one's enemies. Seven horns means complete power, that is, divine omnipotence. The seven eyes, John says, are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth, Revelation 5:6 says. That is the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2 says of the root of Jesse that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, Jesus is fully animated by the Holy Spirit and thus is worthy in divine power to take and open the scroll. That is to reveal and accomplish God's saving purpose and will. And the most significant of all in this vision, Jesus the Lion, in his divine omnipotence, has conquered by the work that he performed as a lamb. The one who conquers so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, Revelation 5:5 says, stands as a lamb that had been slain. You see, Jesus is referred to as a lamb 28 times in this book of Revelation, marking his atoning death as a central achievement that accomplished victory for the people of God. In fact, Vern Poitras marvels at what he calls a central paradox, a mystery of the Christian faith, that God achieved his triumph, delivered his people, not through fireworks of military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion. The atoning work of the slain lamb was introduced at the center of the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had broken God's command, the penalty of which was death, and God declared the gospel by providing a substitute to suffer death in their place, satisfying God's justice against their sin. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them, Genesis 3:21 says. And James Boyce says this, that the sacrifice of the animals taught the principle of vicarious atonement, the innocent dying for the guilty, while the use of their skins to clothe Adam and Eve taught the principle of an imputed righteousness. That is the righteousness earned by Christ, but credited to those who believe in him. And throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the animals continued, reminding the people of God that their sins could be removed only by the death of a worthy sacrifice. In the Passover, Israel was delivered from Egypt by the lamb's blood that warded off the angel of death. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with the lamb's sacrificial blood to turn away the wrath God's wrath from the people. Now, these are powerful pictures of the reality that would be achieved by Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus explained to the Emmaus Road disciples who were dismayed by his crucifixion that this was a central teaching of the Old Testament. Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer these things and enter in his glory? Luke 24:26 says, it was by stepping forth as the true sacrificial lamb, bearing the sins of the people of God, that Jesus conquered and removed the barrier to God's saving will. He bore the guilt of sin under God's law and freed the people of God from the penalty that they deserved. And so when John saw the lamb, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, Revelation 5:7 says. And he was witnessing the exaltation of Christ to the seat of authority in heaven with the Father after his atoning death and victorious resurrection from the grave. And so here is John's reply to Bertrand Russell and other skeptics who deny any hope of any foundation in the world. William Hendricks says, Christ as Lord at his ascension revealed authority to rule the universe according to God's eternal decree. As a reward for his redemptive work, Christ, on ascending into heaven, received for himself the kingdom. Now, no wonder that John should weep no more, Revelation 5:5 says, since the enthroned Lamb will open the scroll of God's will. You see, John saw that despite his own failure and the failure of our entire race into sin, the Lion of Judah will rule with power to save those who are joined to him through faith in Christ alone. In observing John's conquering, not with the lion's teeth, but with the Lamb's dying words, Christians gain important teaching about how we are said to conquer with him through faith. In each of the seven letters of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus exhorted the readers that salvation would only come to the one who conquers in Revelation 2, 7, and 11, and so on and so forth. And it's from the vantage point of chapter 5 that we can more fully understand what it means to conquer through faith in Christ alone. You see, since Jesus conquered by dying for sin, the first step in our spiritual victory must always be to receive his saving work through faith alone in Christ alone. Before we do anything with or for Christ, we must be saved by the conquering work of Christ. In fact, John explains this in his first epistle by reminding us that the forgiveness of sins before God is the universal need of all mankind. In 1 John 1:8, he says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:9 gives the remedy. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2:1-2 says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. You see, to propitiate is to turn aside wrath. Jesus must atone for our sins by his death, turning aside the wrath of God that we deserve. Have you confessed your sins to Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away your sins? Until you do, no, you don't deserve this. You don't merit salvation. You don't achieve it. You cannot overcome this obstacle with your acceptance with God. And you can make no payment to remove the condemning guilt of your sin. Is your life overcome with sorrow and regret, like John's weeping when he saw the unworthiness of his and every other sinner's life? You see, salvation begins with coming to Jesus to be cleansed, forgiven, and renewed. John's message is clear in the first chapter of his gospel that the first message that we must hear and believe for salvation is John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And having first been saved, only then are we able to conquer in the example of Christ ministering and serving not only as lions, but also as lambs. And the combination that we see in Jesus is possible in us only through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. It is, in fact, a sign of true spirituality for Christians to wield the lion's spiritual power and the gentleness and meekness of the lamb. We are to be lions of spiritual strength and faithfulness and lambs in our manner of dealing with sinners and sin. To conquer as followers of Christ is to suffer for the gospel, placing the eternal well-being of others, even enemies, ahead of our own earthly good. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:21. To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. See, like Jesus, we will often make our greatest spiritual impact on the world by suffering loss out of obedience and faith. Like Jesus, we can know that the lions of faith must conquer in the way of the Lamb, and the crown of eternal life is worn only by those who have first carried the cross. Corrie ten Boom, who is one who learned to trust Jesus as lion and lamb. When the army of Nazi Germany swept through Western Europe in 1940 with its swastika-wearing tyrants, they took over Holland. And Corrie's family faced a similar situation, not unlike the one looming over the churches in Asia in the time of the Apostle John. As caring followers of Jesus, the Ten Boons risked their lives to harbor Jews from the German Gestapo until an informer notified the Nazis and Corrie's family was arrested and sent to a concentration camp. In the brutal Ravensbrück camp, Corrie and her sister Betsy learned to rely on the Christ alone. This power protected and saved them. At one point, Betsy became ill and could only be sustained only with drops from a small vitamin bottle. There was only a few days worth of serum in the bottle, but Cordy found that it never ran out. She was tempted to hoard the precious medicine for her failing sister, but decided to trust Christ by sharing with everyone in need and then to pray. And she later recalled that every time I tilted the little bottle, a chop appeared at the tip of the glass stopper. The bottle lasted far beyond what was physically possible until Betsy improved. And toward the end of the war, Corey heard her name called out during a roll call. Certain that she was being summoned for execution, she instead received a card marked released. She was given back her possessions along with a railroad pass to Holland. She later learned that it had been an administrative mistake and that a week afterward, all the women in her cell had been put to death. In these and other ways, she witnessed the power of the Lion of Judah overcome evil and save. It was after the war, however, that Corey fully learned of the conquest of Jesus the Lamb. Because of her remarkable story, she became a popular speaker and often shared the gospel with her hearers. On one occasion, after speaking of the forgiveness of Christ, she was met at the back by one of the former SS guards at the Ravensbrück camp. He had been a brutal man who mocked and tormented Corey and other women prisoners. And now he came up to her after the service, bowed, and said, "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think, as you say, he has washed my sins away." It was at this moment that Corey fully learned to conquer in the steps of the Lamb who had been slain, the Savior who died for those who sinned against him. And she related what happened in these words. "His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I pray, forgive me and help me to forgive him." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. Well, into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. John rejoiced to see Jesus as the Lion who conquered as the Lamb. Through faith in him, Christians conquer in many ways. We repent of sin, we uphold biblical faith, we witness, and we lead others to salvation. The power of the Lion upholds us through trials. But we are most like Jesus when we conquer through the mercy and the sacrificial love by which he took up the cross as a Lamb, forgiving those who sin against us and reaching out with grace to those who are lost. You see, it was especially for those who would follow in meek submission of the Lamb who was slain that Jesus promised in Revelation 3:21. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne." You know, what we see here is that Jesus is in control of all of history, all of our lives. There's nothing in our lives that Jesus is not in control of. Now, some people say, "Well, that makes me a robot." It doesn't make you a robot. It means that behind all of history, God is at work. That's actually the most comforting thing in the whole world. But not only is Jesus in control of all history, he died in our place and for our sin. That means that Jesus is the Lord, not only the Lord over all creation, he's the Lord over all salvation. And that means that there's salvation there's salvation in no one else. John 14:6. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. The only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other door. There's no other way to be saved. Then there's also no one other that's worthy to be worshipped other than Jesus. We'll talk more about that next week. But here's the thing. What John identifies here is that Jesus is the only rightful mediator. As the book of Hebrews tells us, and as Paul tells Timothy, Jesus Christ is the rightful and the only mediator. Now people today are seeking a mediator. They're seeking, you know, even in the streets, as I record this, we have great unrest all over the United States. Everybody is seeking justice. But hardwired, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that eternity is set on the heart of man. And let's talk about this. Paul says in the book of Romans that God is just and the justifier of those who come to faith in Christ in Romans 3, 21 through 24. God is just. So man is created in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says. And that means that God has set eternity. When he created man, he set eternity at the heart of man. A longing for justice, a longing for truth, a longing for hope, a longing to be satisfied by God, who is just and holy and perfect. We obviously are unjust, we're unperfect, but hardwired into our DNA is a desire, a longing for justice. Where does that come from? How is that satisfied? The answer is in, again, going back to Paul, that Jesus is the one who is the justifier of those who come by faith in him. What is justification? Justification has to do with a legal term. It has to do with being declared forgiven. Think of the court. When somebody is declared not guilty, they are, you know, declared not guilty. The crime is no more. They were accused and they were acquitted. This is where what Jesus has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. He has forever and finally satisfied divine justice before God the Father. In John 19:30, it says, when he says, "It is finished" on the cross. It's signed, it's sealed, it's delivered forever and finally. There's no maybe, there's no if, there's no but. It is done, it is signed, it is sealed. This is the one who opens the scrolls of history. He knows the thoughts of men. He knows the hearts of men. He knows the length of man's days. There's nothing that God doesn't know and nothing that he can't do. And that's actually the most encouraging thing at all. Rather than saying that man is a robot and, you know, well, you're just a robot and what does a robot do? They just obey in compliance. That's not what God has done. God has set eternity on our hearts. God has set eternity on our hearts. He has set justice, a desire for justice in our hearts that can only be satisfied and met by the one who has bled and died and suffered in our place and for our sin. That the one, as John says, is the one who is alone is worthy to open the scroll. And that is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, who conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He is the Lamb and the Lion, the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He is the only rightful mediator. He is only the only rightful ruler. You see, even now as Christians, while we await this glorious day of the return of Christ, we have a high priest and a mediator between God and man in Jesus Christ. That's in the present. In fact, in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, what the writer of Hebrews says is that he summons us, God summons us, to this throne of grace, to cast our petitions, to lay our burdens at his feet, to trust him, to commune with him, and so much more. All of this is so encouraging because we see in the streets this desire for justice. Everyone and everyone, everything is crying out for justice in our day. But above all, what they're crying out for is divine justice to be satisfied. What they don't know is that divine justice has finally and forever been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world because he alone satisfied divine justice finally and forever in the cross. And that's good news. Not only is he the one who is worthy to open the scrolls because he satisfied divine justice, He's the only one worthy to open the scrolls because of all that he's done. We think today, well, I'll conquer through, I'll do this in my own power. I'll do this because of my own talent and ability. I'll do this ministry. I'll do this thing. But the Bible never speaks of any Christian ministry in that way. Instead, what Paul says is, it's because we're doing life with God. We're communing with Him. Because the Spirit indwells us, that we can bear fruit for Him. In Galatians 5, we too often revert back to the old man. And we say, you know what? This is what I'm going to do in my own strength, in my own flesh, in my own ability. But the Christian life knows none of that. The Bible knows none of that. The Christian life is a life of walking in step through the Word of God and the Spirit of God because of the grace of God. And that's good news because we have one who is the Lion, the Lamb. In every way, He is sufficient. He is able to meet our need. He's able to meet the needs of history by opening the scrolls so that there will be coming a day when He will return because He has completed His finished and sufficient work. It's enough. It's enough now in the present to meet our needs, to meet our petitions, to meet our need for sustenance and food and jobs and so on and so forth. And it's infinitely more than enough to meet the need for His return. Because He is sovereign over all of history. And all of history centers on Christ alone. That is what we see in this passage. The one who conquered is the one who can open the scroll. In the midst of the chaos of our day, I want to emphasize that a little bit more as we wrap up here in the next few minutes. This is the one who Jonah 2:9 says is salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord alone is the one who saves. He's the one who alone is saves. You might be fearful. You might be struggling. You might be facing doubt and anxiety about what's happening in the streets. And can I suggest that the reason you might have such angst in your soul, you have such a longing for those things to be done, those things to be resolved, is that deep within you is a cry for justice. But see, there's one who has already satisfied divine justice, something infinitely greater than what people are calling for today. That desire for justice doesn't just come because somebody died and was killed. It comes because God put it in our hearts, hardwired into our DNA. Because what we need most is for divine justice to be satisfied. And that is why Christ came under a death sentence, under the penalty of death for us in the incarnation. That is the purpose of the incarnation. Christ coming and Christ dying. That's what He came to do and that's what He did. Matthew 1:21 tells us that He came for the forgiveness of sins. And here we see that He has completed that work. And because He has completed that work, He alone is worthy to open the scrolls. And so He is not only sovereign over all of history, He's sovereign over everything. Over every aspect of our lives, over every sphere of our lives. There's not one inch, as Abraham Kuyper once said, where God doesn't declare and cry out, mine, 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 mine. That's what we see in this passage. See, Jesus is, we often think of Jesus as my buddy. Like Jesus is some sort of hippie or something like that. But Jesus is all powerful. He knows all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who fulfills all prophecy. He is David's son and David's Lord. And that's good news. That means that not only is Jesus the center point of all history, but of all of our lives. And that's where I want to land the plane today. Are you trusting in whatever is going on with you in your life, in the circumstances, in your family, in your at your workplace, and with the chaos going on in our society? Are you anxious? Are you fearful? Are you struggling? Here is Jesus. The picture that John shows us is Jesus is a lion and the lamb. That is the most comforting thing in the whole world. We should take heart because this is the same Jesus who told us in John 14 that he goes ahead to prepare a place for us. He has prepared a place for us. And guess what? He's the one who alone, because of his completed work, he can open the scrolls. He can open the scrolls. So let's trust him. Let's do as Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge him. And the Proverbs go on and talk about how he'll straighten our paths. He straightens the paths of the righteous. What does that mean? It means that as we walk by faith in him, not by sight, but by faith, trusting him, he'll make crooked the paths that seem jagged and bent out of shape. You might not understand what's happening today, and you know, I don't have all the answers about why everything is happening and all of that, but I do know this, that God is sovereign over it. And I believe that he will make straight and clear the path of the righteous. That path is always to follow Jesus. The one who alone saves, the one who alone satisfied divine justice at the cross. And now because of Jesus and him satisfying divine justice, the people of God are indwelt by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit to love him and to love our neighbor by fighting against the injustice of our day. We as Christians are not to be silent about issues affecting people's lives like abortion and sex trafficking and racism, and all of these things. But we're not just supposed to speak out about them as if that's the source, that's the final place of our salvation. As if that is salvation itself. That is an error. That is the error of the mainline denominations of our day. They went too far away from divine justice, and they preached not the gospel, but a social gospel. They preached social justice and reform. What I'm saying is that it's because of divine justice that where God's wrath was finally and forever satisfied in the cross, that Christ has bled and died in our place. He was buried and rose again. That is the hope of the Christian. And because of that, we are adopted. We're declared not guilty. We're empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit to go forth and make disciples. But equally so, we're to fight against injustice. We're to go after the lost and the least and the marginalized in our day out of love for God, which compels us to love our neighbor, which compels us to fight against the injustices of our day. It's not a both and, it's an either or. And Jesus, the lion and the lamb, we see both. Both gentle and meek, but fierce and powerful. This is the one who is going to come back, and he is going to right all the wrongs of history because he is a God of justice. And he will right over all of history with his blood. Mine, 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 mine. This is why as Christians we are declared the forgiveness of sins. We do not preach the message of social justice. We are not social justice warriors. We are first and foremost people of God, ambassadors of God. As Paul says to the Corinthians, appealing to men to be reconciled to God through the death of Christ on the cross, or the resurrection of Christ. That's good news. Don't ever get that mistaken. It's not an either and. Divine justice, finally and forever satisfied in the cross, enables us, through the power of the Spirit, to love Him and our neighbor. And to do that, we need to be consistent. We don't work for justice's sake. We work for justice because justice has been finally and forever satisfied in Jesus. The wrath of God has been forever satisfied. That's why we work for justice. That's why we care about people, because people need institutions. People need institutions. That's why we're part of the church. Jesus in Ephesians 5, or Paul in Ephesians 5 says that Christ bled and died for the church. At the very heart of the work of Christ is his death to present the church blameless. The church, we'll see in the book of Revelation, will be clothed in white garments. Christians in the church will be clothed in white garments. A symbol of their purity, a symbol that they've been glorified. And we await that day. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we are to long and eagerly anticipate that day. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9, 27 through 28 says that we are to long for this day with eager anticipation. Eager anticipation. The day of the Lion and the Lamb, because Jesus alone is the rightful mediator. He is the sovereign over all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has come. Thank you that he has bled in our place and for our sin. Because of his finished and sufficient work, he is the rightful ruler over all history. He is the one, as our text says, that can open the scrolls. Lord, in the midst of the chaos of our day, I pray that we would get the message right, that we would not veer away from preaching that divine justice has finally and forever been satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but also that we would be compelled, because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit, to love you, and out of that to love our neighbor, to fight against the injustice of abortion, the injustice of sex trafficking, the injustice against people groups and racial groups. Lord, give us a love for what you love, which is your word and your people that you created in your image and likeness. Help us not to have such a narrow-minded focus, but a biblically balanced view of justice. For the sake of the mission, your mission, for the sake of the witness of your people, because you say in John 13:35 that it's by our love for one another, Lord, that we will be known by the world. So, Lord, I pray that your people would recover a biblical sense of justice that is so exemplified in the ministry of Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.